Now, we have seen this week that Satan is indeed alive and well on planet Earth, and that he has greatly stepped up his outward activity, and he has begun to have an outward effect upon the population of the United States that has not been seen in recent times. And my co-author, Carol Carlson, pointed out something to me in a book, The Invisible War, by Donald Gray Barnhouse, which really startled me because it showed something that he saw from Bible prophecy back in January of 1931. That's when he wrote this. And he made some predictions, or he said certain tendencies we could look to and expect to happen in the near future. And he did this on the basis of what the Bible predicted. Now remember, this is back in 1931, January. This is the first one that he predicted. He said, "The Bible tells us that Israel is being kept in the world for a purpose. Many passages of Scripture tell us of Israel's glorious future. We may therefore look for the tendency in current events that points to the regathering of Israel into their ancient land. Since the Bible tells us that this regathering will be in unbelief of their true God at first, and that it will be not merely a quiet colonization, but an upheaval that will be attended by new marvels of God working on their behalf, this will rival the deliverances that were done in the Old Testament days, in the days of Egyptian deliverance." Well, in 1931, it was not very obvious that Israel would ever get their land back, and yet they did, didn't they? And in spite of rejection of their true God, Jesus the Messiah. And God has done marvels to keep them there. So that was a remarkable prediction. Here's another one that he said, and he made these observations on the basis of Bible prophecy. Another tendency to expect, quote, "The United States of Europe is an absolute certainty. The idea is not new to us. Prophetic students have pointed this out for generations, and the whole development may be found in the Scriptures themselves." Now, once again, this was before World War II, and yet we're watching the formulation of the United States of Europe. I got a tremendous quote out of the Christian Science Monitor today, where it was giving a report of how Prime Minister Heath was back with glowing optimism, presenting his case to the Parliament about joining the common market. And he said that the prospect and future of Europe is nothing but unity, peace, and security, and the destiny of England is to be a part of the greater European confederacy, and he said that it's certain there will be a United States of Europe. Now, it's interesting that he used three words that I used exactly in my book in saying this is what was going to happen. I said peace and security would be the great call of the reason for going together with this, and this will be the call of the great leader that will come up out of the European countries once they consolidate together, and it will be his platform to get the whole world to unite under his cause. Dr. Alan Scott pointed out something to me. As an alumnus of Harvard, he gets their publication, and in this publication there was advertised a new group that has been formed in Rome that is to pull together all major business ideas and business firms. And I don't know all there is to know about it yet, but he wrote for full literature on it, and I can't wait to get it. But it's something that involves the common market and really beginning to be a movement to pull together the great business concerns of the world, and its base of operation and its headquarters will be Rome, interestingly enough. Well, Bible prophecy, the students of it know that this is significant. Here's another thing that Dr. Barnhouse pointed out. Another great prophetic truth is that Russia will be will rise to great power in the last days and will be the core of what we might call the Great Northern Confederacy. We shall look for developments that tend toward this way. He goes on to show that Russia would become one of the great major powers in the last days that would threaten the whole world. Again, 1931, nothing like that was indicated then, but he saw it in Bible prophecy. But I read all of this to get to some more interesting things that he said to look for. Now dig this. There will be an increase in satanic manifestations through so-called spiritualistic mediums. And we have seen a veritable explosion of this since 1968. Then he said something else that was very interesting. There will be great alarm as population begins to accelerate in its growth. The growth of immorality with the special phenomenon of the woman becoming the aggressor and demanding equal powers. That's interesting. Back in 1931, there weren't any women's liberation leagues. But I believe that those who are students of prophecy have seen that history would go toward a certain goal, and we're seeing it before our eyes right now. And this week, we've been focusing on one of the great themes of prophecy, and that is that in the last days, Satan would have a great revival. And he would begin to come out in the open and begin to bring about all kinds of false religions. Here's an interesting article just to show you how far along we've gone into Satanism. This came out of the National Enquirer, and this is what it says. And the caption here is, "Now you can rent a witch to put spirit in your parties." The local witch renting agency in Cleveland says business is booming. "We're booked for weeks in advance," said Sidney Abrams, the agency organizer. Weird Sidney, as he advertises himself in the local paper, "will send you a witch, but only a good witch, to liven up your next party if you are willing to pay between $25 to $200 for services. The fee varies according to the type and size of the affair. Abrams has four witches in his broom closet ready to do tarot card fortune telling, read palms, and conduct seances at your next party. The four are Mrs. Myron Bernstein, a 30-year-old mother of two, Sally Ann Drucker, an actress, Judy Landy, a former professional palm reader, and Susan Siegel, a 15-year-old student whom Abrams calls our junior witch." Well, this gives you an idea of how popular this sort of thing comes. And although it's funny, in another way, it's very serious, too. Because people who begin to play with tarot cards and to have their fortunes told by card laying, or by having their palm read, or by opening up to a horoscope, having a horoscope cast for their future, are opening themselves up for being possessed by a demon. And if you want a great deal of detail on that, and something that will absolutely, I guarantee you, turn yourself away from ever having your fortune read or getting into any of these sort of things, then read Between Christ and Satan by Dr. Kurt Koch of Germany, K-O-C-H. There's enough case histories there documented of sophisticated people becoming demon-possessed through this to scare the living daylights out of you. And I'm sure that you will not dabble with anything of this sort. But tonight, we want to speak about Satan's more subtle attacks, which he levies against the believer in Jesus Christ, and to talk about what our defenses are against him. And I believe this is a day when Christians need to know the ground of their defense against Satan and all of the spirit beings that are under his control, called demons. I'd like for you to turn with me to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verse 1. Last night we were talking about various ways that Satan can take control of a believer in Christ's mind, how he can make an approach upon us. And we saw how there are certain allies that Satan has. He has the old nature with which we were born, a nature which is in rebellion against God and which desires to go contrary to God. And when we yield to the what the Bible calls the lust of the flesh, which is this old nature, then Satan is able to come in upon those desires if we yield to them and begin to implement them and begin to put thoughts into our minds. And also we saw that Satan also is able to use our soul kinks, that is, certain unresolved conflicts that are down in our subconscious mind from our childhood. And he is also able to use our temperament traits. Now, I want to draw attention to Acts chapter 5 because it teaches us many things about what Satan can do under certain conditions with a believer in Jesus Christ. His particular approach to these two people, and they are believers because they're listed as being in the early church, being members there, and there's nothing to indicate they were not believers in Christ. But his particular approach to these two people called Ananias and Sapphira was made on the basis of apparently a personality quirk that they had, which many of us have, and that is their desire to be prominent with people, their desire for the approbation of man. And this came out of a soul kink that apparently Ananias and Sapphira had. That was a soul kink of a poor self-image and desiring to have the acceptance of the group. And so Satan used it. Now, the background of this situation is that a man named Barnabas had just sold all of his property in Cyprus, and he gave all of the money from the sale of the property to the church in Jerusalem. And everyone, of course, thought Barnabas was great for doing this, and it was a true act of faith on the part of Barnabas. And the fame of Barnabas and the fact that he was a man of faith spread everywhere, and he was well thought of. Well, that was all right because his motives were right. And he had done this thing out of faith. But Ananias and Sapphira apparently got the idea that we need the approbation of the crowd too. We need to really get on the inside of the group. And so we read in verse 1, it says, "A certain man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet." Now, as you study this passage, you realize what happened is that Ananias sold his property, but he didn't give all of the money. He kept back some of it because he really had the wrong motive, and he wasn't trusting the Lord that the Lord could take care of him the way Barnabas was. But he wanted it to appear that he had given everything, see? He wanted the church to think that here was another great man of faith, just like Barnabas. He had sold his property, and look at this great act of faith. He's given everything. And he wanted that approbation too. But what he wasn't counting on is that Peter had this discernment of the Holy Spirit, and he could look right into this man's heart and read the motives. And so we read in verse 3, Peter said, "Ananias, why," now note the words well, "why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land?" While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Now you see, the issue here is not that he held back part of the money, because Peter says, while it was in your, while the property was not sold, it was in your control. And he said, even afterwards, the money was in your control. But the issue was, he made it look like that he had given everything. And he was passing off a big lie in order to get the approbation of the people. Now we can see the background of this. Satan saw in Ananias this weakness, this need to get the acceptance of the group, to be prominent. And that was something from his old life that he was not trusting the Lord to deal with. And so, motivated by this, he plotted to perpetrate a lie on the church so that he could get this approbation. And when he did, when he began to plan to plot this, Satan was right there. And Peter says that Satan filled his heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. Now, the word for fill here is exactly the same word that's used in Ephesians 5:18, where it tells the believer to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So this tells us that in whatever way the Christian can be filled with the Spirit, he can also be filled with the evil spirit, the person, the devil. And it's very important to look at this word, and I analyzed it in the original Greek, because I remember I wrote my master's thesis on this word, the Greek word that's translated fill, because I wanted to know what it meant to be filled with the Spirit. And I found that this word is used figuratively all through many different languages. I went back into the Sanskrit to see how it was used there, and then how it was used in the Hebrew, and then how it was used in ancient Greek, and so on. And I found that there is a consistent figurative use of the word. For instance, we say, the man is filled with rage. Well, what do we mean when we say someone's filled with rage? Well, obviously, we mean that rage has taken control of him. We say a person is filled with joy. Well, we mean that that is the dominant aspect of his personality at that moment. Now, to say that a person like Satan fills a person is to say that Satan has taken control of that person. And incidentally, it means the same thing when we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. It's a command for us to allow the Holy Spirit to take control of our life. But this word here is also in the passive voice, which means to allow something, someone to act upon you. When a verb is in the passive voice, it means that the subject is acted upon. And it's showing here that Satan had actually taken over Ananias' heart. But this word actually has the connotation, and here's the important thing. It is for one person to take over another person by his consent. Now that's brought out in the passage here too. Look at verse 4. Now notice in verse 3 it says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart or taken control of your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? But then look at the end of verse 4 where it says, why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men but to God. Now notice very carefully that in verse 3 it says Satan filled his heart to do it. But in verse 4, the responsibility is put on Ananias. It says, why did you do it? Now this tells us something. He was responsible for the lie because he allowed Satan to take over his mind. The minute that Ananias started toying with a temptation to lie, which came from his old self, he was opening himself up for Satan to take control of him. And Satan is always walking about as a what? A roaring lion to do what? To see who he can devour. Now, this was a perfect opportunity for Satan, and he took control of him. And as a result, this man went to heaven a little abruptly, a little before his time. Now, he died physically, but because he's a believer, we know that he went to be with Christ. But his opportunity for serving Christ in this life was cut short. And God used him as an example, and he also used his wife as an example, because they called her in. They asked her about the matter. She didn't know Ananias had already dropped dead. And they asked her about the matter, and she told a lie, and she did the same thing that they had plotted to do, and she dropped dead also. And this brought great fear upon the early church. And it serves as a warning to us today as believers. And the warning is this: do not toy with the desires and the temptations of your old nature, which you know are contrary to God's will. But rather, instead of letting Satan fill your heart, allow the Holy Spirit to control your heart. And as long as you are tempted, and we're all going to be tempted, it's not a sin to be tempted. As long as we're in this life, we're going to be constantly tempted to do things that we know are contrary to God's will. And when this occurs, we're not sinning until we cease to depend upon the Holy Spirit to deal with the temptation. We are to acknowledge the fact that on the one hand, Lord, if you leave me to myself, of course I'll yield to this temptation. Because remember, all God expects of you is failure. And then on the other hand, we are to look to Christ and his utter faithfulness and his total power to deal with our temptations, and just to rely upon Christ. Now, when we rely upon Christ, we say no to temptation, we rely upon Christ, then he, through the Holy Spirit, controls our heart. The Holy Spirit is Christ's personal representative to us to control us and to strengthen us against temptation. Well, that's what Ananias should have done. But instead, he allowed Satan to fill his heart. Now, how many times have I seen how Satan uses this device? I remember when I was a young Christian, I fell into the trap that so many young believers fall into. As a young believer, because I had come out of such a hell of mental torment and such a hell of knowing the depths of despair without Christ, when I became a Christian, I took off like a rocket. When I began to experience the peace of knowing Jesus Christ, when I began to experience the new kind of power to live for Christ, when I began to have my mind, just as I studied the Scripture, just explode with understanding, and I began to have all kinds of inner experiences. I can remember times when it felt like God's love was so real, it was just like I was enveloped in waves of water, like love was just completely going to overwhelm me. And I can remember times of studying the Word and just being interrupted by the Lord with these experiences of His presence, and just having to pray, "Lord, stop. If you give me any more, I'll die." And these experiences happened to me as a young believer. But into the midst of these experiences, the tempter began to come. And he began to say, "You're one of the great ones of God." I wonder how many have had experiences like this. How many have learned the Word that quickly? And pretty soon, I was in his clutches, and I went through some terrible experiences. until I realized what had happened. I had become vain with pride. And it was a pride over something that God was doing. It was a pride over something that was real. A wonderful thing. You're learning the Word. And I remember when I really saw how real Satan was when, after God brought me through a breaking process to where I was truly humble. I mean, and when I say true humility, I don't mean that's the kind, you know, where you sort of kick your foot in the sand and say, oh, shucks, I'm not nothing. Not that phony humility. But true humility is realizing that everything you have is from God. Whatever you are, it's by the grace of God. And the Lord taught me that. And I remember that some people in the particular church that I attended in Houston, it began to go around, boy, how humble Hal is. And all of a sudden, I got to be proud I was so humble. Well, it was in the midst of that that God really showed me how real Satan is. He'll hit you coming and going. And apart from being in God's Word and depending upon Christ so that He can control you through the Holy Spirit, there is no hope to beat this foe because He has access to our minds. He is able to flash thoughts and suggestions and put ideas into our mind quick as lightning. And unless our minds are being renewed by the Word of God as the Holy Spirit and takes it and uses it, we don't have a chance against this guy. And Satan is a very real foe. And he's always seeking whom he can devour. But praise God, we have a defense system against Satan. Now, I'd like for you to turn to Luke chapter 4, because here it's illustrated by the only perfect man that's ever walked this earth. And that's Jesus. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Now we have to understand something about the person of Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches us these facts about Jesus. Number one, before Jesus became a man, He always has been the eternal God. He's the second person of the Godhead. The Scripture says God became a man in the person of Jesus. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, you can't turn to these passages because we won't have time. Just put them in your references. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8 tells us that God, the second person, voluntarily laid aside the use of His deity in order to become a true man. And so when that baby was born in Bethlehem, there was for the first time a unique person. And that is, God took in addition to Himself the true nature of a man. And so there was in that baby both man and God. The Creator of the universe was lying in a cradle in a stable. And the plan of God the Father, God the first person, and God the Son, was that that Jesus Christ would live as a man, just like other men live, for 33 years. And He would live as a man depending upon the Holy Spirit for His power to live. He would depend upon the Spirit of God for everything, instead of depending upon His own deity. Now, that was the plan. Now, this was absolutely necessary for God's plan to save man. The reason is because only a true man who proved that he was not a sinner by resisting sin as a man could actually die for the sins of other men. You see, if Jesus would have used His divine power, which He could have done at any moment, at any time He could have done anything that He did in His own power. But if He had have done it, He would have not been a true man. He would have been a man using His divine nature. And that would have not been a true test. And so Jesus voluntarily laid aside the use of his divine power, his divine attributes, in order that he could live just like you and I live, and he could come into the arena of Satan and defeat him in his own territory. But he had to do it like God always intended for man to do it, and that is by living a derived life, by depending upon the power of the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. Now, that's the background of Luke chapter 4, and if you don't understand and accept that, you'd never understand the temptations of Jesus that Satan threw at him in Luke chapter 4. All right, now let's look at it. It says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness." Now, notice how the Spirit is emphasized here. Jesus was full of the Spirit. What does that mean? What does it mean? He was controlled by the Spirit. Very good. 100% so far. All right, he was controlled by the Holy Spirit, and he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days while tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. Now, it says, "The devil said to him at that point, 'If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread.'" Now, I want you to note how Satan works, because he has an M.O. Police officials know about criminals by their M.O. That is, every criminal usually has a certain pattern of operation, a certain way that he works. And they call it his modus operandi. And so they keep a file on criminals in the police records, and they call it his M.O. Well, Satan has an M.O. too. He always works according to the same patterns. And so it's vital to understand how he works. Well, what did he do? He waited until the humanity of Jesus was terribly hungry. In other words, Satan always waits until he gets the right opportunity, till he catches you at a weak moment. Now, a weak moment for most of us is right after we've had a great victory in the Christian life. That's when you're most susceptible to be inflated with the ability to have pride. And he'll come in at you on a blind spot. Or maybe it's just after your husband has dumped on you and he's just once again disappointed you, and you're all frustrated, ladies, and you're wondering if your husband will ever learn to be a spiritual leader in your family, and you're discouraged. And into that vacuum, Satan always likes to make an approach. Or at particular times of stress in your life, maybe you're physically tired, that's a time. Satan loves to come to you when you're real tired, just before you go to sleep, when you're about half conscious. Satan loves to come at times when you are worried about something. But whatever your time is, he will strike when there is the greatest probability of success. All right, that's what he did with Jesus. "And the devil said to him, 'If you're the Son of God.'" Now, this "if" in the original Greek means "if" and it's true, so it could literally be translated "since." And that's a very important thing to bring out. That's an absolute grammatical law in the Greek, so this is not guesswork. It should be translated with the idea of "since you are the Son of God." He wasn't casting any doubt that he was the Son of God, because Satan knew he was the Son of God, and so did Jesus. So they both knew that. But he says, "Since you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Now, I never cease thrilling to really getting what's behind this temptation. Now, some of you have heard me before, so be quiet. But it's a thrill to me every time to bring out to people who have never really thought about this temptation what's really behind it. So let me pose this question. If you had let's say you were out in the middle of the Mojave Desert. You haven't had anything to eat for 40 days. And all of a sudden, Satan comes to you and he says, "Aha, since you're a child of God, make these stones to become bread. You haven't eaten for 40 days." Now, would that be a real temptation to you? No, it wouldn't. A lot of you have been here before. But it would not. Why? Because you couldn't do it. But Jesus could have snapped his finger and it would have been like Helm's Bakery out there. It would have made even your father jealous, Peggy. But Satan knew where the sin would be if Jesus were to use his divine power instead of relying upon the Holy Spirit to take care of his needs. And so what Satan's temptation was to get him, Jesus, to stop acting like a man and depending upon the Holy Spirit for his strength and use his own divine power. And had he done it, man, he could have had just like Maxime's of Paris. It would have just been a spread out there that would have been a gourmet's delight. But Jesus refused to do it. But all of this to build up to show, how did Jesus meet this temptation? Look at verse 4. "And Jesus answered Satan, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone.'" And the rest of the verse should be, "but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord his God." The way Matthew brings out the rest of what Jesus said. Now, I think the way Jesus met this temptation is the most important thing that you and I can learn. Now, remember, who is Jesus? Jesus is not only the Son of God, but he was a perfect man who was depending upon the Holy Spirit, just like you and I have to do. And he was setting us an example of how to resist Satan. And he was doing it as a man. And so he addressed Satan personally when he was tempted by him. And I don't... Satan is a spiritual being. He's not a corporal being. And I don't think that when Satan tempted Jesus, that he was there in a physical appearance. But Jesus, having spiritual discernment, could know that Satan was present because he could identify Satan's approach and Satan's person. So I don't expect that he saw a visible manifestation of Satan, but he knew that he was there because of the way he approached and because of the nature of the temptation. And Jesus knew he was a real person. And so Jesus addressed this spiritual being, though he was probably invisible to the physical eye. And Jesus said, "It is written." And what did Jesus do? He quoted the scripture to Satan. Now, I don't know about you, but as far as I'm concerned, I don't think there's a better teacher about how to deal with Satan than Jesus. And I'm going to take his example. So you may think what I've got to say is ridiculous, but let me tell you this. I've tried it, and it works. And it worked today. It worked yesterday. And I've been under the attack of Satan this week as I have in few times in my life. And I'll tell you, this works. And that is to address Satan personally and audibly when you know that there's a temptation hitting you and it's hitting you strongly, and even though you're depending upon the Holy Spirit, the temptation keeps persisting. Well, this is the way it works. Jesus quoted the Word of God to Satan. And this is the way God wants us to work it. Since we're not Jesus, and everything we do must be done in the authority of Jesus' name, we must preface our commands to say, Satan, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to leave me alone, for it is written, and then quote the scripture that is applicable to what Satan is trying to tempt you to do. Now that's the way you resist Satan. Now notice what Jesus said. Satan had tempted Jesus to put physical food in front of spiritual needs and spiritual food. So what did Jesus say? He quoted a passage of Scripture which gave the divine viewpoint about what Satan was tempting him to do. He simply showed the command of God, which showed God's express will about what Satan was trying to get him to do. So he says, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord his God. And you know, that stopped Satan dead in his tracks on that temptation. And so what did Satan do? Well, he switched over to another area. It says in verse 5, and he led Jesus up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. Now here Satan shows that he was aware of the fact that he had the legal ownership of all the kingdoms of the world, and Jesus didn't dispute that. But Satan has fantastic power to tempt, because notice what he did with Jesus. It says, the devil took him up to a high mountain, and it says he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. In other words, he took all the glory of the kingdoms of the world and compressed it all into one wham, one big strike of power and temptation. Now that shows the kind of power that he has to put a temptation into the mind. And yet Jesus resisted him again. And how did he do it? By quoting the Word of God. He said, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Now he quoted a passage of Scripture that directly showed the divine viewpoint about what he was being tempted. Now, I believe that this is the way that God wants us to resist Satan. I want to make a distinction here that I believe is extremely important. The Scripture tells us that we are to conquer the desires of our inner nature by depending on the Holy Spirit. That's the way we resist the lust of the flesh. We say no to the desires of the inner nature that we know are contrary to God, and we depend upon the Holy Spirit to put those temptations down. But to resist Satan, we are to quote the Word of God that is applicable to what he's tempting us. We are to depend upon the Spirit for the lust of the flesh, but to quote the authority of the Scripture in the name of Jesus to Satan in what he tempts us on. All right, now let me give you a few examples of what we can expect. Here are some typical situations that we can run into during the day. And they're just categorized under the column, Satan says and God says. And I believe that we should do this. And this is what I did. I made up some cards. And on the card I said, Satan says. And what I did was put down areas where I know I'm weak and where I get tempted frequently. And I put up there, this is what Satan says. So that I'll be aware of where he hits me all the time. And I'll be aware of who's behind it. All right, then underneath I put God says, and I put the Scripture that's directly applicable to these things where I'm being frequently tempted. And I recommend that you do this. This is a practical way of doing something until you build a conditioned reflex against this and until you know the Scripture well enough to be able to apply it to Satan. All right. Satan says, worry. Here comes a bill. You know, an unexpected bill in the mail. All right, you look at that bill, and right away, instead of trusting the Lord with it, you yield to the temptation of worry, and you begin to say, how in the world am I ever going to pay this bill? And then you start getting in a real fit of worry. I don't know how we're ever going to meet our needs and so forth. And then all of a sudden, you come to your senses and you realize you're not supposed to be worrying. And so, you begin to resist Satan, and this is the way you do it. You realize that worry is not of God, and so you simply say to Satan, Satan, leave me alone, or Satan, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to leave me alone, for it is written, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which passes all understanding shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And it is also written, my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Well, you may think that's freaky, but let me tell you something. It works. Because you're quoting the authority of what God says, and you're holding up the authority of the Word of God to Satan, and I'll tell you there's one thing that Satan can't fight, and that's the authority of the Word of God in the lips of a believer who is standing on it and believing it. He cannot resist it, and that's what it means in 1 Peter chapter 5 when it says, resist Satan. And what it means in James chapter 4, verse 7, where it says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. He will. But how do you resist Satan? Do you stand there gritting your teeth and say, I'm resisting you? It's not the way. He'll have a ball with you if you do that. Or do you resist Satan by Bible study? Well, Bible study is important, but that's not the way you resist Satan. It's the same way, let's say, that here are a couple of soldiers on Da Nang Air Base in Vietnam. So here are the Viet Cong out in the trees, you know, and they're looking in. They see all of these guys cleaning the machine guns, cleaning their rifles and everything, and studying how the things work. Well, does that make them flee? No. I'll tell you what will make them flee is for them to turn those guns on them and start pulling the trigger. And that's the same way it is with the Word of God. You can have all kinds of Bible study, all kinds of Scripture memorization, but if you never take it and use it on Satan, he's not going to run away at all. It is the Word of God in the mouth of one who believes it that turns Satan away. All right, Satan says, gossip. Oh, how great a temptation this is, especially with Christian people. You know that so-and-so has done such-and-such, and you've got the goods on them, and it's a juicy bit of information. And you know you'll destroy that person if this information gets out, but you keep wrestling with the temptation to do it. And I don't know why people like to gossip so much, but they just do. It's really a part of us. And even though you know it's going to destroy that person, you wrestle with it, and finally you come to the point where you say, well, I got to get people to pray for them. So you say, I wouldn't share this with you, but in order that you can pray more intelligently, have you heard about so-and-so? Well, Satan loves that because, boy, can he sow division with that and destroy the people of God. Now, when this happens, this is what God wants us to do. The Scripture says, bear one another's burdens. And it tells us to let only the words which edify proceed out of our mouth. That's what God says. And so, when you realize that you're caught in the clutches of this, then command Satan to leave you alone and quote him the scripture. Now, Satan says, you're guilty. And this is the one, remember last night, that we were talking about. One of the great handles Satan uses in our life to get us to not believe that we're forgiven in Jesus Christ and that God has forgiven us for our sins. And all he wants us to do is acknowledge those sins and turn to believing him. But instead of that, Satan comes in and he says, you know, Christ has forgiven you for the things you've done in the past, but you've done this too much. You're guilty. So you start getting this big guilt complex. All right, when this happens, this is what God wants you to do. First of all, make sure that you've changed your mind about the sin and that you're trusting the Lord to deliver you from future sin. He doesn't want you to promise you'll never do it again or I'll guarantee you'll do it again. But he wants you to have the attitude of depending on him about the future. And you see that what you've done is wrong. All right, if you are in that state and you've still got a guilt complex, then this is what you say. Because if you've still got a guilt complex, it's only one person that's giving you that. It's the accuser of the brethren, the one whose name is the devil, and that word means the accuser. It's Satan. And so you just tell Satan and mean business with him, Satan, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I command you to leave me alone, for it is written that if the Lord should mark iniquity, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with the Lord, that he may be trusted. That's Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. And there are many passages on forgiveness, which we can claim. Now, there are many other ways that Satan can get at us. We can have a bitter spirit, and division is one of the masterpieces of Satan. It seems like that whenever you get a group of Christians together, there are incredible potentials for personality conflicts, almost more than even in a group that's not Christian. And, you know, we've sort of whitewashed these divisions by saying, oh, well, I've just got a personality conflict with so-and-so, as if that absolved us from the whole thing. Well, look with me at James chapter 3 for a moment. 14th verse and following. James 3:14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, and unwavering and without hypocrisy. Now, you know, it's the wonderful heritage of those who believe in Jesus Christ to have the wonderful fruits of the Spirit that are named in verse 17. To have the love that God has, the kind of love that God has, which is able to overlook the faults of people, overlook your personality differences, and able to get along with anybody. If a Christian can't get along with someone, well, I'll tell you one thing's wrong. They're not really walking in the Spirit. And Satan just loves to get people with their egos going at each other and just get the whole thing divided up. And I've seen this happen so many times. Well, it happens a lot of times, well, I should say practically all the time, with husband and wife. I know I was observing a couple, and it was really interesting to watch. It was called in a counseling situation at this time. And you could just see how the slightest little word would trigger such animosity with the other. And just, you'd think you were getting along okay, and then one would say something and boom, the other one would reply right back, and they'd be at each other's throats almost inside of a few seconds. Well, if there is bitterness harbored down inside about past things, and you don't really have a spirit of accepting each other and realizing that for the grace of God, you wouldn't be accepted by anyone either because you've got your own faults, and having a spirit of love about people and accepting them as they are, well, that bitterness will keep forming until there is no possibility of communication. Everything they say will just trigger all of that bitterness to come out, and bam, there's just no way you can communicate. It's just Satan uses those handles of bitterness to just make everything they say be taken wrong, and no communication. And once again, what's the answer? What does God say? Well, God says that the fruit of the Spirit is love. And He says that we are to love one another without hypocrisy. I'd like to close by turning to Ephesians chapter 6, where we talk about the defensive armor. We've been talking about the offensive weapon, which is the Word of God. But I want to quickly go through the defensive armor. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 and following. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Well, we've already talked about what it means to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. This simply means that we are not to live life in our own strength, but we're to allow the Lord, through the Spirit who lives within the Christian, to strengthen us. We're to depend upon Christ for our strength. Then it says, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Well, we've seen something of his schemes. He uses our personality quirks. He uses the lust of the flesh. He uses our natural physical drives like hunger and so forth to scheme on us. Well, I'll just tell you one example today. And this is something Satan uses on me all the time. This morning, I just gotten to study, gotten my brain tracking, when all of a sudden, I got hungry. Well, I shouldn't have been hungry. I'd just had breakfast about an hour before. But just anything to get me away from the book. So I got hungry, and I wished I could say that I said, Satan, be gone, but I didn't. And so I went up and I started prowling around and got something to eat. And before I knew it, I'd killed an hour. An hour of vital time that, frankly, I really needed. And it was just blown. And I really didn't need that food. But you see, Satan can use any natural drives that we have if they're out of control of the Spirit. Now, another drive, which is one of his schemes, and this is why we really need to know how to resist Satan with the will of God, and that is our natural need for sex. Now, you know, once you're married, well, that need has the potential of being met. But once you're married, you can also let it get out of control. And we have to keep that under control, and Satan can use that drive, that natural bona fide drive, to break up a marriage. Because in the man, he can get man so hiked up over this that he wants to fulfill that desire at the expense of not taking care of his wife's needs. And her needs are much deeper than just the physical needs of sex. There's another natural drive that Satan uses, and he'll use it on just about every one of the young people here if he hadn't been using it already. And that's the natural need for a mate. Now, Christ knows you need a mate, and he has that in his plan. But you know, especially the girls, Satan can, because they think they need a mate, and they don't trust the Lord about this area of their life, Satan can come in on that handle and get a hold of the life and begin to get them so anxious about whether they're going to ever find the man for their life that he's got them into a spin. And how many, you know, really great Christian girls have I seen really get fouled up because of not trusting the Lord to provide them with a mate? And Satan got a hold of them. In some cases, I've seen girls who just got all involved sexually with guys because they figured they would lose them if they didn't give in sexually. And their Christian life would really be fouled up for a long time. But then there was others that were in worse trouble. And that is, they were so not trusting the Lord that they didn't have real discernment about whether it was the right one for them or not. They were just so intent and so untrusting on letting the Lord provide them with a mate that they marry the wrong guy. Marry a non-Christian. Or marry a Christian that is much more immature than they are. And that's a dangerous thing, too. And so Satan uses these schemes of approach. He just uses natural needs, which are bona fide, but which are out of control. This is why we need this armor. It says in verse 12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood." In other words, what's really behind these drives when they get out of control? It's not the flesh and the blood that really gives these things the superpower that they can have at times. But it's the rulers and the powers, the world forces of this darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. In other words, it's these powers behind the scenes under control of Satan. And Satan makes his approach to us whenever we fail to trust the Lord in the areas of our life. And so it says, "Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness." Now, I'm just going to have time to go through this as a checkoff list, but I want you to meditate upon this later on yourself. It says that we are to put on the girdle of truth. Now, the Apostle Paul was looking at a Roman legionnaire when he got this illustration, this figure of speech, and he was looking at the Roman armor. At the time he wrote this letter, he was chained to a Roman guard, so he had a lot of time to study their armor. And they had the finest armor of the ancient world. So he looked at this armor and he used it as an illustration of the armor that God has for the Christian against Satan. And so he says, "Put on the girdle of truth." Now, in the Roman's armor, the girdle was the big wide belt, about 5 inches wide, that went around his waist. And it was one of the most important pieces of his equipment because everything else was fastened to his belt. And if the belt wasn't in place, then the armor would not stay in place. And so it was a very important part of his equipment. Well, Paul says that the Christian's foundational piece of armor is the truth. And so he says, be girded about with the truth. Now, this is speaking about your growing knowledge of the Scripture. This is talking about our understanding of God's truth and how it applies to life. And so God wants us to have armor defensively. This is a defensive thing against the wiles of Satan. If we're going to have a defense against him, then we need to be continually growing in our understanding of the truth of the Word of God. It's not optional. And God wants us to be in His Word and to depend upon the Holy Spirit to teach us His Word. This is the foundation of our armor. All right, then he goes on to say, and the breastplate of righteousness. Now, in the Roman armor, they had a breastplate that was made of bronze, a very strong metal, and it was backed with very strong pieces of hide. And this protected, of course, their vital heart area. And if an enemy soldier could land a blow with a sword, of course, in this area, then it would be a fatal blow. And so this protected their vital area. Well, he says the protection of our vital area, the breastplate of our armor that protects our heart from the attacks of Satan, is righteousness. And this is referring to the righteousness of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says this about what Christ has done for us. He made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Now, this is talking about not our righteousness, but Christ's righteousness. And when we believe in Jesus Christ, His righteousness is given to us. We're not only forgiven all of our sins when we believe in Christ, but the very righteousness of Christ is clothed upon us. So that from that point on, as far as our relationship with God is concerned, He sees us as righteous as Christ is righteous. And what Satan likes to do, because he is the accuser of the brethren, is to come in when we have failed God and to begin to accuse us and say, aha, you're not going to be acceptable to God. Now, look what you did. And then it's when we are to have on the breastplate of righteousness and just say, ha ha, Satan, I don't appear to God in my own righteousness, and I never did. It's Christ's righteousness that's always made me acceptable, and it's not changed. And so He can't get you in the heart. And then it says another piece of this armor, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, any man who's ever fought in any kind of hand-to-hand combat knows that sure footing is one of the most important things. I used to box, and I remember how we had rosin that we would put on the bottom of our shoes, because I remember being floored more than once because I lost my footing just at the time when I was throwing a punch and the guy countered and really landed one. But in fighting with a sword, as they did in the days of the Roman legion, losing your footing could be the end of it all. So they had hobnail sandals that the Roman legionnaires wore. Their GI issue were hobnail sandals, and these enabled them to have sure footing so that when they were fighting like this and they were shifting their weight, their feet were always planted solid. Well, in the Christian life, we have to have solid footing too if we're going to walk and resist Satan. And that solid footing is afforded by the gospel of peace. Now, this is not talking about the gospel of salvation. This word gospel means good news. And certainly, it's great news to know that you have forgiveness through believing in Jesus Christ. But there's some more good news for us. There is a place of rest and peace of mind for every Christian. It is God's hiding place for every believer in Jesus Christ, and it's our heritage. And Hebrews chapter 4 tells us about entering God's rest. And that is good news. If you haven't found it out, it's tremendous news. Now, God has a peace of mind and a resting place for our mind, which is available to every believer in Jesus Christ, and it's not an optional piece of our armor. If we don't learn to depend upon the promises of God for peace, then we will not have the sure footing to be able to stand against the wiles of Satan. He'll knock us off balance and have us on the ground before we know what happened. Because he uses worry, anxiety, and tension to really keep us off our footing. And the gospel of peace and the armor is talking about knowing how to meet worry with the promises of God. Are you afraid? All right, then claim the promise, Isaiah 41:10. Fear thou not, for I am thy God. Be not dismayed. Botched that one. I'm not tracking tonight. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Fooled you, Satan. Are you worried about your needs? Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. You see, these promises are real, and we can enter God's rest by doing this. And when we get up in the morning, we ought to check out if we are really equipped with God's armor. See if you've got the belt of truth on. If that's what you're really counting upon, if that's what your mind is set upon. Have you got the breastplate of righteousness on? Are you beginning to slip a little bit into a performance-based relationship with God, and Satan's setting you up to think that God accepts you on the basis of how you're performing? Boy, if he gets your breastplate down and gets you on that trip, you're in for a real lethal blow from him. And see if you are resting in the promises of God or if you're letting some anxieties begin to crowd into you. And this ought to be done in the morning. All right. And it says, taking up the shield of faith with which you'll be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. Well, the shield in the Roman legion was about 4 foot by 6 foot. It was a big shield when they went into certain areas of combat. And whenever they would go into a situation where there were archers and they would shoot these flaming arrows at them, they would each one have a shield that was movable, and they would fall down on the ground and put a wall of shields up there, and these shields would block out these flaming arrows from hitting them. These archers would send a volley that would be just like torrents of rain upon them, and they would get down and get up under their shield like that, and they would not be hit. Well, Satan is always firing his flaming darts at us. He's always trying to get inside of us with guilt, trying to get inside of us with some accusation, and trying to twist God's word, which is one of his favorite tactics. But if you have the shield of faith up, that is a simple, implicit faith in the fact that Christ is able to meet your needs. Christ is able to meet whatever challenge Satan throws at you today. You've got your shield. All right. So far, so good in the armor. It says in verse 17, take the helmet of salvation. All right. The helmet, of course, protected the head, which was another vital area that needed to be protected from a fatal blow. And this was a very vital piece in the Roman armor. It's a vital piece in our armor, too. Because Satan loves to take someone who's standing upon the Word of God and begin to twist it. That's what he did with even Jesus. Jesus kept saying, it is written, it is written. And then in the last temptation that Satan fired at Jesus, he quoted the Word to Jesus. See, Satan knows the Bible by heart. He can quote any chapter in the Bible by heart. The Word is no stranger to him. And so if he finds a Christian that's really standing on the Word, he'll try to twist it. And that's where you need the helmet of salvation. How many people have I met that are virtually on the brink of mental illness because they have not believed in their eternal salvation? They believe that the enemy has come in, they've committed some sin, and they think the enemy comes in and says, you've committed the unpardonable sin. Or you've committed some sin for which God will not forgive you this time. Therefore, you're lost.
Now, the helmet of salvation is this. It is knowing that your salvation is absolutely secure and complete. Once you believe in Jesus Christ, you are forgiven your sins past, present, and future. When He died on the cross, how many of your sins were future? Every one of them. When you believed in Christ, how many did He forgive? Every one of them. Or else He couldn't accept you at all, because God sees the sins you haven't committed yet as actually as He sees the ones you've already committed. So He had to have a forgiveness for all of them. And so on that basis, God can give us eternal salvation. And you can never, once you have believed truly in Jesus Christ, you can never be taken out of Christ's grasp. But Satan will take some obscure verse and he'll try to undo all of the clear teaching in the rest of the Bible with that obscure verse and get you to think you've lost salvation. He'll take Hebrews chapter 6, for instance, which is not even talking about losing salvation. It's talking about going on to maturity, and it's talking about people who are out of fellowship with God getting back in fellowship. Or he'll take some obscure verse like John 15, 6. And there are many obscure verses that he will take and try to twist them to undo the whole book of Romans, which teaches that salvation is once and for all, and once you believe in Christ, that He holds you. It's not up to you holding Him. So we must have on the helmet of salvation, where we realize my salvation doesn't depend on my performance. It never did. It never will. It depends on what Christ did for me. And that is a vital piece of our armor, because if you don't have that assurance of salvation, then you can't have a vital and strong faith. All right, then there is the sword of the Spirit. Well, that's what we were talking about in Luke chapter 4, in using the Word of God against what Satan tempts us in. In verse 18, another and the final part of our armor, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. With this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. All right, we have two offensive weapons. The Word of God that we use quoting it to Satan, and we have prayer. And those two are our offensive weapons. Once we get Satan on the run, then we can keep him from a counterattack with prayer. Now, I believe that this is an armor that, in the light of the increase of the tremendous deluge of Satan's attacks today, we need to check this armor out to see whether it's in place every day. And if any part of our armor is getting worn out, and I mean by that where somehow it's kind of falling away, then we'd better take care of it. For instance, if our sword is getting rusty because we don't study the Word much anymore, you'd better sharpen it up. If your breastplate is slipping down out of place because you're really getting over on the performance idea again, you better put it back in place. If your helmet is off because you're really not sure about your salvation, then get in the Word of God or go to someone who knows about it and make sure it's on. This is a time when we cannot afford to play games with Satan. He is capturing men right and left today, and he is using all kinds of twistings of God's Word and everything else to do it. So this is a time when we need to realize we are in a warfare, and we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against the forces of darkness, real spiritual beings who are beginning to come out in the open with those that are so far over from God that they're now willing to worship Satan. And he's still coming in on the subtle way with those who are the particular bent where they don't believe that Satan exists. He enjoys that anonymity. And for everyone here tonight who doesn't think he's a personal being, he's going to have a field day with you. But let's keep our armor in place. But tonight, as I close, I would just like to say that I really am very grateful to this church for the fellowship in the gospel. I'm especially grateful to Pastor Ralph Hetrick, a man who believes the Word and a man who knows the Word, and a man who has proclaimed the Word here. And I hope that many of you who are visiting will come back and hear him. I'm thankful to this church because it has helped me out in many, many ways for many, many years. And I'm thankful to have had this opportunity to share the gospel here. And in closing, I would like to also say this. If you're here tonight and you don't really know where you stand with Jesus Christ, you don't know whether you've ever really accepted the gift of forgiveness in Jesus Christ, well, then you can settle that issue right where you are. Don't let Satan blind your minds. As the Scripture says, the god of this world blinds the minds of those who believe not, lest the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ should shine unto them and they should understand. Don't let Satan blind your mind. You don't have to have perfect faith to enter the family of God. You know how much faith it takes to become a Christian. You may be sitting there and you're filled with doubt. You don't really understand everything. A lot of things I've said you didn't really understand. It freaks you out, perhaps. Maybe you just couldn't accept what I was saying. Well, that's perfectly normal if you don't know Jesus Christ, because until you have spiritual life, you don't even have the means of perceiving spiritual things, the like of which I've been talking about. So it's normal. And you may be sitting there saying, well, I don't even know how whether there's really a God or not. I'd like to know. If you really want to know Jesus Christ, then here's how much faith it takes to come to know whether he's real or not and to come to experience his forgiveness and to really have a spiritual birth. It takes enough faith to simply be sincere and take whatever faith you have and pray to God and say, God, the best way I know how, right now, I accept the gift of forgiveness which Christ provided. And I want Jesus Christ to come into my life right now. Now, if you have that much faith, and you really mean it, that you want to know God, he'll meet you there. It is simply being sincerely ready to take what faith you've got and put it in God and in Jesus Christ. So can we listen to Jan as she sings a closing song, which is a song of invitation, and then I'll end the meetings with a closing prayer. This is my wife, Jan, who will sing for us now.
There's room. receive him, and all of your darkness will end within your heart. He'll abide. Time after time, he has waited.
Scripture says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him." This is the personal promise of Jesus to everyone here. Let us close in prayer. Father, my heart goes out to that one here tonight who doesn't really know the forgiveness of Jesus. He doesn't know that he has experienced a spiritual birth. May he right now, in the quiet of his heart, simply say something like this and mean it to you. Father, right now, I thank you that Jesus died for my sins. Jesus Christ, come into my life and make my life what you want it to be. For the one that prayed that prayer, Father, we pray that he might know right now he has entered into your family, that he has forgiveness of sins, that heaven and earth shall pass away, but your promise will not pass away. We thank you, our Father, for this hour in which we live. We thank you with all of our hearts for knowing Jesus Christ. We pray for everyone here that knows him, that they might grow in their understanding of your word and overcome the evil one in their lives and in the lives of their families. We pray, our Father, that you will use everyone here to be a minister of your word, to in their own way be able to share the good news of knowing Jesus Christ and being able to share the promises of the Word of God that bring rest in the midst of turbulent times. Father, we don't know whether there'll be another spring conference. Maybe Christ will come back before next year. But Lord, we just pray that everyone will be constantly looking for the any moment possibility of Christ's return. May we live in the urgency of the hour in which we live, realizing the great opportunities that are before us, realizing that the greatest thing we can do for our fellow man is to get him reconciled to God so that he can be reconciled to himself and therefore able to cope with life. And so, Lord, to this end, we commit this, and I commit each one of these people to your keeping, and pray as you have promised us. Now unto him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, be power and glory and dominion and praise both now and forever. In the name of Jesus, amen.